Near impossible. I think, are you clapping because the board is finally clear? You have handed out to you Romans 1:17, correct?
Yes, sir.
The text that shook the world. To Kyle Sooney, righteousness, it's translated, with the definite article in the brackets, because it's really not there. So go ahead and correct the piece of paper already. As I told you, the translation I'm giving you here, the literal Greek, is out of the combined scholarship of centuries. Nettles Allen, Greek Testament, you can purchase it at any store, bookstore. But there's no definite article. Righteousness. Kyle Sooney. Gar, righteousness. How many of you think you know what that word means? You're getting more cagey, aren't you? Righteousness. Fundamentalists know what it is. Gar, for Theou. You ought to recognize that by now. Of or from God, genitive case. Which has to do with origin, though we're going to pull it apart a little more. You see, words compact thoughts and meanings, and it's the task of the teacher to pull those meanings out, and we're going to do it with another word today. Righteousness for of God, from God, genitive case. Circle that in the little code that's under the word you have on the piece of paper. See, the N is noun. Space is there for the dash in the code. It's not a noun, pronominal or a pronoun. Goes straight to the case, which is genitive. Case, remember, tells you the way in which the word relates to the rest of the words in the sentence. Masculine. Sorry, feminists. God, not even neuter. And single. All of that in these two letters here. Righteousness for of or from God. And you remember, case tells you the relationship between words. I hate to lose some things I wrote on this board. If you were to put the word in a box, and do this until you can do it, case, in the Greek, the way in which the word ends, the suffix on the end, case tells you the way the word relates to the rest of the sentence. Genitive, origin, source. We get words, I repeat, genesis, genes, genitals, genocide. Those words come from this concept of origin or source. Now, people will get very complicated or very simple with genitive case. If you understand the genitive case, you understand an awful lot about Greek. But basically, in oversimplifying it, if the word is in the genitive case, the motion is away from, out of, from, by. If it's in the accusative case, simply stated, it's the object of the action, then the word that's in the accusative case, the motion is to, in, to, into, or to, or toward. The motion is to. There are motion words in the genitive case, out from, away from within, of, by. If it's the object in the accusative case, it's into and to, for it's always motion into it. In the dative case, there's no motion. It's in, on, under. Now, in this case, we're talking about, I spent a lot of time on the dative. Here we're talking about genitive. This righteousness that is spoken of, that we're going to define, is out from, originates in, is by, is away from in the sense of flowing out of, is sourced in God. Well, that kills the fundamentalist right there, doesn't it? Except they think they're God. Now, fundamentalism may be a little too strong, the legalistic branch of the fundamentalists. They'll modify it a bit. Those that present their own righteousness for standing before God. We don't know what righteousness is yet. Righteousness for of God or from God. And every person who reads this starts out as you did, but you were scared to say it, thinking, well, I know what that is. I know what righteousness is. At the very least, it's being right. And I sure know what right is. Righteousness. For of God the righteousness in auto in it. What is the it? The righteousness of God in it. And then there's a jawbreaker there. Apokaluptetai. Apokaluptetai. And they have the translation, is revealed. Am I boring you? But read the little code to you that have it. I'm sure you're sitting out there gnashing your teeth on television saying, why didn't he pass those pieces of paper out to me? Well, I might. Once I'm convinced that the folks in Los Angeles will come here with their commitment to being a testimony, not just because you can get the paper here and nowhere else. I mean, this is really a profound piece of work. And I'm giving it away. But I do think I will somewhere along this journey start passing them out ahead of time. But I got to somehow guess where I'm going to be when they get to you. Otherwise, you'll have it after I've already taught on it. Oh, I had another announcement to make today. No more free tapes for staff and workers, ushers, nursery people. You know, we start things and they just keep going when there's no longer any reason for it. We replay this service 9 Sundays out of 10 on Sunday afternoon. We replay it either Sunday night or Monday night and Saturday night. So I will no longer contribute to the backsliding of my staff and workers by making it easy for you to not do your other duties of watching. So don't go whining out of here today, "Where's my tape?" Go buy one. Can't you tell I'm in a wonderful mood today? I keep discovering things. I keep discovering I find a man I thought was making tapes, so I'd have 3 on the shelf that when you wanted to order one of the tapes on Romans, you'd have them like that. I find he's only making tapes for the staff. Miracle, he's still alive and I'm not in jail. You see, as I get into Romans more and more, you'll see what a war God and His Word has with this generation, even among Christians. Give us an inch, we'll be a ruler. This is the generation that was prophesied, where men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. I believe, have been raised up in this generation to at least, in these last days, lift a compass point of what God's righteousness and its ability to be received really is in this manifesto of Paul. But back to the moment. Righteousness from God in it is revealed. And this Greek translation has, is revealed, but look at the code. It's a verb. Indicative means it's stating a fact, not some supposition. It's a factual occurrence. Present tense, that's the important thing, and passive. And to the Greek scholars, most probably a divine passive. Now, in the passive tense, the subject receives the action. And that's what's happening here. The subject is receiving the action. Now the subject, you can tell that up there with Dikai Osuni. Notice that's noun and in et nominative case. And take heart, folks, righteousness is feminine. Now, I would like to be able to say that... No, I don't. Let's carry on. And single also. Nominative case. Noun, nominative case, feminine, singular. That means it's a subject. A nominative case. Righteousness is the subject. And the intermediate, the ultimate agent is God. I'm going to use some tight grammar terms here. The ultimate agent is God because it's all flowing from Him. Righteousness flows from Him, so He's the ultimate subject. But righteousness as something that comes from Him is the subject receiving the action of this passive verb. And the righteousness is revealed in something, it. Now let me take you back to the whole context. In the 16th verse, he said, "Ugar episkunamon," remember that? "I'm not ashamed. To euangelion," of the gospel. Remember that? Dunamis, gar, theo, Heston, for power of or from God it is. Eis soterion unto salvation or producing salvation in dative case. Remember that message? In Ponta, in all the pistuonti, believing ones. Remember that? He has said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. God's spell, God's casting word, God's good word of salvation, the whole content of which we've talked about earlier and will continue to elaborate. This gospel, he's not ashamed of it. Not ashamed. Reason he's not ashamed, God, for it's the power of God, dunamis, unto salvation, soterion, and he's continuing that same thing about the gospel. For it, the gospel, not ashamed, the gospel, power of God unto salvation, the gospel, which is the it of this verse, the gospel, is a revelation of the righteousness that comes from God. A further reason why he's not ashamed. It's the power of God unto salvation, and it's a revelation, an unveiling, an uncovering of righteousness that comes from God. In the 18th verse, you're going to carry forward the same logic, which may shock some, because how can this be righteous? For, he's going to say again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, hasabiah, the attitude that has no thought or care of God, and all unrighteousness. All of these things are an unveiling of God's righteousness. Power to save, righteousness unveiled, wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All of that sets forth God's righteousness. Okay, get on with it. No, because we don't know what righteousness is yet. We just think we do. Now this is in the present tense. Apocalyptitai. In the third chapter, we'll talk about something that happened at the cross as past perfect and done. But what Paul is saying here is, in the gospel, as it is preached, as we're doing today, in the gospel as it is preached, not only is there a effectual working of the power of words, anointed by the Spirit to a recipient that has the capacity to receive, that produces a dynamic of life change called salvation. There is a revelation going on as the gospel goes forth. Now this word has as its roots apokalyptitai. That word incorporates a preposition, apo, in its word. The word apo simply means, when it's separated as a preposition by itself, it is away or off. It's pulling away or off. And kalupto is to cover. In fact, they use it sometimes in some passages to bury. When you bury somebody, cover them, they're in the ground. Apo is away from that, and to pull away and to uncover. But it's in the present tense, and the righteousness, which is the subject, is receiving the action of the covering being pulled away, that it might manifest itself, be seen, reveal itself, no longer be covered, no longer be buried, but literally become a manifestation, a breaking forth, an exhibition of this righteousness from God. Now, there's two ways to interpret that. I continue to get real heavy with you. There's the cognitive, as some scholars say, and the historical. And they debate. I can give you pages of authors 2,000 years that have argued over what is happening here. Is this a cognitive revealing or historical revealing? Is this something that cognitive is an uncovering for the intellect to understand the concept and the facts? Therefore, the gospel, which is preaching forth the word of God, can uncover God's righteousness by simply giving the facts to the mind. And you begin to understand. And we covered earlier the content of the gospel, which at its root is simply death, burial, resurrection, Christ. Remember that definition when we went to other writings of Paul? That the basic core content of the gospel in terms of intellectual assimilation of idea is that Christ came according to the Scripture, died for our sins according to the Scripture, which weaves this core thought all the way back to Genesis in the third chapter, when the prophecy came that the head of the serpent would be bruised by the heel of the seed of the woman. God, according to Scripture, prophesied and wove a pattern of redemption of how He would save fallen man and accomplish His original purpose of let us make man in our image. And that prophetic picture is woven in Paul's introductory remarks in this chapter, when he tells Christ came according to the prophets as was written, buried according to Scripture, and rose in the determinate counsel of God to inaugurate a new age, Son of God in power. I can explain that. You can begin to grasp it abstractly, cognitively. Cognitively, you can have it revealed. The righteousness from God with an anointed preacher with the Spirit helping, the utterance and ears that are touched with the Spirit and we're together, where two are gathered in His name, He's in the midst. There can be a cognitive insight. I got it. This is what the gospel is in content. God said, let us make man in our image. The image was marred, pulled aside, doubted God, believed Satan. And there's been a restoration process going on that God weaves in such a way that He is not just arbitrary and capricious and destructive of His nature and His word by which He is self-bound. And you read this marvelous picture of God's control over history and choosing a mouthpiece people to unfold His plan of redemption. And in the fullness of time, He sends forth His Son. And in the determinate counsel of God, He makes the full trip, dies for our sins, is buried to remove them from us, and raises according to the promise of God given to Him to be Son of God in power, able now to distribute life and power, enabling that which was not formerly available until the resurrection. You can see that with your head. That's cognitive unveiling. And you can see with the cognitive unveiling that the gospel is offering another way. Anybody can understand that God can give a way, a standard, that is the right way from His view, and you fall short of it, and thus sin would be falling short, hamartia. I can understand that with my head. And that a payment is made of a life that's worth more than all of us put together. All of this preaching of the gospel can unveil the righteousness of God, but we still don't know what it is. But cognitively, we can understand these elements, and abstractly, even come to the point, as Romans 7 will say, of seeing that something's right and desiring to do it. And having to constantly, as Romans 7 ends itself, cry out, "Who shall deliver me?" Because what I want to do, I've agreed with it, it's good. I find myself not doing what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Which brings you to the crossroad of either convincing yourself and others that what you're doing is right after all when you know better. Or you cry out as the repentant one, as Paul did, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this sin?" Now, you understand that? When the gospel is preached, cognitive understanding is expanded. And that's a necessary part. See, my point is, scholars try to make us choose between these two. No, they're both. Historical is an event that should be happening when the gospel is preached right now in history that affects permanently for that moment. So you might slip back or change. We're back again to what I said earlier about the Spirit, the Paraclete alongside. They had a cognitive understanding of the way that Jesus taught. But Jesus said, when He prayed, "While I was with them, I kept them. I'm no longer in the world. I come to Thee. Father, You keep them. Make them one as You and I are one. I in them, they in Me. And I'll pray the Father to give you another comforter." And we've already covered that ground. The word "another" is of the same kind. Not a different species or genus. Same kind. It's not enough to know cognitively. There must be an existential happening. Historically, the reason this is in the present tense is that the righteousness of God is being revealed historically. Now, the war between the Catholics and the Protestants have always hinged on this. Since it's God's Word, it must be effective, the Catholics say. And the Protestants say, sola fide, faith only. Well, faith is the only way for it to happen. And the happening is God's own nature expressing itself. That I will come to. But there are two things that this verse is saying happen. Mental understanding and historic life impact change, where the substance of God affects you as a power. Not just intellectual abstract additives to the calendar of your computer card in your brain. A substantial, real power of God to transform and to save, and that existential, substantial happening beyond just mental understanding is, at the time the gospel is preaching and received, a revelation. The unfolding is not just for the mind, but for the devil and his henchmen, for the angels of heaven who look on, for God Himself to see, as well as those around you, an effectual happening in your life. And when that is occurring, it is a revelation, an uncovering of God's righteousness. Now, it should be obvious before you even get to the word righteous. It's no happening. It's no unveiling. It's no uncovering of righteousness from God. If it's the result of your willpower being applied to what you cognitively have assimilated, that's just you having learned doing, which is most of Christianity, which makes this kind of audience. I spent years on the mission field. I never wanted to pastor in America. God chose different and positioned me here then to take the word to the world. But enculturated Christianity creates the greatest barrier to the revelation of God's power, God's righteousness, God's salvation. Because we grow up enculturated. We learn how to act like a Christian and early on assume that that activity makes us a Christian. And we have a shell of self-sufficiency in our self-righteousness that's hard to penetrate. A heathen who knows he's lost, seeking salvation, is easier to get a response from. But we grow up in a frame where Christianity is something we learn and practice. Not something that happens to us as a result of faith. And we're surrounded by people who are constantly pushing in on us. If you're a Christian, this is what you better do. Until most Christianity is done for other Christians. Or for some warped, caricatured view of what righteousness is that we've ingested from our background. There is, of necessity, for the gospel to achieve its work, not just in mental understanding, there must be a bursting forth of the newborn experience. There must be a bursting forth of regeneration. There must be a bursting forth of a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that which bursts forth must be the fruit of the Spirit, which literally, spirituality is the expression of the Spirit, God being Himself through us. There must be God's righteousness, whatever that is, we haven't defined it yet, coming out of us rather than some substitute, which is my righteousness, self-induced, self-motivated, the work of my willpower and discipline. Well, what is this righteousness? Now, I read to you last Sunday the experience of Luther that had flashed into his mind the passage three times in the New Testament, here in this verse, and also in Galatians and Hebrews, quoting Habakkuk out of the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. And here, in this piece of paper, and your translation, is the righteous. Righteous man will live by faith. The last half of this 17th verse. Is that what you have? Well, the righteous shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith, or the righteous shall just live by faith. Well, do you know what just is? Just as I am. The old hymn, without one plea. See, we got a problem with English. Our ancestors played around a lot. They didn't keep the stream pure. Now, it may seem cruel from our perspective, the way God ruled against intermarriage among His chosen people with those outside the chosen path. Because God had said, by the seed of the woman, He would bruise the heel of the serpent. And that was your first prophecy, that there was hope out of the pronouncement of death on Adam and Eve, our ancestors. And then when He chose Abram, and He preserved the line through Noah first, and then He chooses Abram, and says, through him, and to make the point, you may wonder, well, why not let, I mean, it's Abram's son, so why not let Ishmael, product of Hagar and Abraham, and a committee meeting by Sarah and Abraham. I mean, God announced that Abraham and Sarah would have the child. They both laughed. She was too old. I'm sure they knew how to determine that, too. Even though they weren't as scientific as we are in their knowledge, I'm sure they knew when the change of life occurred and the woman could no longer bear. And they laughed. At a committee meeting, you know, you need a son, so get in there. And I once taught on that, and I'm quite sure old Abraham just about tore the tent pegs up getting in there. Sarah, I'm sure you say, no, no, Sarah, you don't really mean that. Didn't take any miracle of God to produce Ishmael. I don't have to explain that, do I? The whole point of what God is doing is He is painting pictures that He will miraculously intervene and cure this problem. So even in this event, the seed of promise must be a miraculous conception, and the child, a product of God's supernatural intervention in time to produce Isaac. And then through this family, and as the promises expand to David, to Judah, and then to David, Satan, whose whole purpose is to do what he did with Eve, make us doubt God, immediately goes to work to make God's promises fail. And in that case, because there was a specific container belt out of which the promised Savior must come, what better means to destroy the possibility of at least tracking it than to intermarry outside? Well, I think the Celts of the Lost Tribes and the British represent a part of them. And once the promised Savior was born of that seed, intermarriage didn't become that big a problem. And the British sure took advantage of it, whether they're part of the Lost Tribes or not. And we got a language that is the product of too many trips to different woodpiles. So, we got one word in the Greek, and the root of that word, the kaiosune, is dike, or dike. One word, very precise to the Greeks, though it has some different history, and that one word and its derivatives, nouns and verbs and adverbs, translates more than anything else two words in the Old Testament. Locke. Tzedakah. These two words, we have that in the name of Jehovah, Jehovah Tzidkenu. That word I will go back to, and the derivatives of DK are used. We're talking up into the hundreds to translate these two words in the Old Testament for righteousness, or the righteous one, or righteous action, or the state of being righteous, derivatives of it. DK. And really, one word form here, just different derivative, in the Hebrew. But in the English, we have just for starters now, and righteous. So, I asked you if you were sure you knew what righteousness was. Now, you know what justice, and justify is. They're based on the same word. The English takes both of these words, just and righteousness, to translate the dike derivatives from the Greek. Now let's trace these words. Am I boring you? Let me show you some things. Let's take righteousness. Righteousness. Right goes back ultimately to the Indo-European base, reg. Let's trace these. Reg. Which means move in a straight line. Are you interested in finding out what Paul's talking about when he talks about righteousness? And what is being revealed when we talk about the righteousness of God? Because you may end up as mad as me when you realize how many years you worked your little tail off thinking you were pursuing God's righteousness, and some old Sister Sal had sucked you in. No pun intended. What a waste! Pun intended. Isn't it awful to spend a life growing up pursuing righteousness that ain't it? Makes you want to become an unrighteous killer. Right? Now, that's a use of right that means correct. Which is another word if we were to trace it. This word right goes back ultimately to the Indo-European base, reg, move in a straight line. Hence direct, hence rule, which also produced English rich, Latin rex, king, source of English regal, royal. It is sometimes combined with a past participle, reg, to something else. Past participle in the suffix, resulting in Latin rectus, which means straight or right, which lies behind English rectify and rectum. Now, you know why the rectum is called a rectum. Not too many preachers will enlighten you in this way. You know why the rectum is called a rectum? Do you want to know?
Yes,
next Sunday. You know why the rectum is called a rectum? Yeah, because most of your guts are all twisted up. It's the longest straight gut. You got it? I mean, after all that stuff in you goes everywhere else, much like your behavior, your religious behavior, in a lifetime of assimilation, it finally makes a beeline right for the outlet. Got that? Try that on your doctor when you go to see him next time. Only men will understand this, but I'm going to try it. Thank God that modern science allows examinations, not complete, but partially and pretty dependable, for prostate cancer by a blood test. Because most of we men know all doctors have crooked fingers. Not designed to be placed in straight line. I'll bet you never thought you'd get this out of Romans. But remember that finger illustration because it's tied into righteousness. Well, it goes on to talk about other uses. But the derived righteous, in Old English, etymologically means in the right way. It was compounded in the Old English period from writ, right, wis, way, ancestor of the modern English suffix wise. That's why in modern English we do a lot of this. Well, scholastic-wise, or journalistic-wise, or all, you know, we put wise on the end of things, which in essence means you're extending the idea a longer way, or it's the way it's being done. But righteous comes from reg. Move in a straight line. Now let's go to just. Am I boring you? Go to just. Just, a different root. The word comes via the Latin, and the root is juice. A different root as these words were formed. Now, why? They use the two words from two different roots for one set of words in the Greek and Hebrew from the same root. I don't know. But that's the way the English developed in the translation. Latin juice originated in the terminology of religious cults, perhaps to begin with signifying something like sacred formula. By classical times, it denoted right, but particularly legal right, law. And it has provided English with a number of words connected with rightness in general and with the process of law. The derived adjective, justice, has produced just, and by further derivation, justice and justify. The stem form jur has given injury, jury, and perjury. And this is very important. Combined with the element dic, say, dis. Just that root of law combined with the root dies, which is the root of the verbs to say, desire, desire, dire. We've already talked about that in relationship to God delivering His message through the power of words. Jus or law, combined with the element dic or dies to say, has produced judge, judicial, juridical, jurisdiction. And if you go to judge, etymologically, a judge is someone thus to say, law. A judge, therefore, is one who speaks the law. You following that? So as you trace the history of words, you begin to understand how they do restrict and limit, but elaborate also meanings. The word comes from Old French, jude, from Latin, judex, which was originally a compound noun made up of jus, law, and the element dicus, speaking. It produces English diction, dictionary. You ever wondered why they call it dictionary? Now, the dictionary is saying the word, saying the words. Dictionary, dictation, juridical, jurisdiction, judicial, judiciary, and judicious. Now let's take another word, just for fun. You bored? Let's take indicate. That seems to be far afield from this, doesn't it? Want to go home? I want to get to that finger bit again. See, index finger. Let's look at that word too. You have to put up with the fact that I did my doctorate at Stanford in philosophy of education, and philosophy seeks to determine meanings and communicate it. Index. Latin index originally meant indicator. Hence, more specifically, forefinger, the finger used for pointing things out. Now, I want my doctors to know that's what it's for. Pointing things that are out. Do I have to get more graphic? Do you have any idea how Jerry Falwell wishes he had my freedom? Index has its origins in the Latin stem dic, point out. An index originally meant indicator, hence more specifically forefinger, the finger used for pointing things out. It was based on the same stem, dic, point out. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? We got another root, dic, point out. You there with me? Decay, decay, deek, another root, which means to point out. It was based on the same stem, deek, point out, as produced Latin dicere, to say. Sources, I've said, of English diction, dictionary, also desire, desire, dire, the various Latin languages for to say. Like index, indicate has its origins in the Latin stem dic, point out. In this case, the base form was the verbal derivative dicare, proclaim. which, with the addition of the prefix in, produced indicare, to show, which English adopted as indicate. First cousin of Latin dicare, to proclaim. First cousin of Latin dicare, to proclaim, is dicere, to say. And we're back to logos and to God choosing words as the means by which he would relate to us, as the means by which he would bring blessing to us, as the means by which he formed the world in the first place, as the means by which he let us anticipate his revelatory plan by choosing an oracle people, by giving us a testament of his word to indicate, to say, to proclaim first cousins etymologically. This has given English two separate words, declare, indicate, that they come from the same roots. That enough for the moment. Let me see if I can now relate this. All this is like starting as a blind man to figure out what an elephant is. Because the elephant grew through all these language streams to justice and righteousness and saying and pointing out and indicating as translations of what was much more precise as the root of the tree. Paul wrote in a first century world with a language that had its roots flowing from two streams, Greek philosophy that gave meaning to many of the words that would be the reportive meaning and what they would conceive of and think of when he used the word in his Greco-Roman world. And also he is schooled, above all, in the translation of the Old Testament 2 to 3 centuries earlier into the Greek, known as the Septuagint, which gave to certain Greek words the specific delimited meaning as the translation of Old Testament words. So you have to, when you go to what Paul meant when he used the word, righteousness for him which came from God was a dike word. The kaiosune. That word, we have to go back to that first century and look at the stream that came in from Greek philosophy and see the way to which it was modified in the oracle stream of God, who was also using these words for his purposes, and the translation into the Septuagint, which was the Bible Jesus and Paul used. Greek philosophy first. I think you can see it over there. You have two choices with DK. Personal, impersonal. We're back 8th century. Way back when the nation of Israel was being formed, having come out of Egypt in the 15th century, in spite of some telling you the 13th, and settling and going through the period of the judges, and then the reign of Saul and David, and then the split up of the kingdom, way back about the same time, 8 centuries before Christ. Hesiod, Greek philosopher, conceived of Dike as personal. She was the daughter of Zeus and Themis. And this goddess, Dike, righteousness, but don't try to put your meaning on Dike. Dike was personified as the penal enforcer of the will of the gods, particularly the supreme God, sitting at the right hand. Let me read some of it to you. And viewed as personal, alive, personified, in the Olympian concept of the gods. Let me read some of it. Can I do this? You haven't got any choice. The basic meaning of Deet is to give direction, to show, to indicate, to posit, or give a position. There's a word I didn't look at. Posit or position. Let me interrupt you to do that one. Position. Position comes by old French from Latin positio, a noun form from posit, the past participle stem of Latin ponere, to put and place, and you that have Latin language backgrounds immediately recognize the ponere root of your to put, and in some cases it's related to even being able. But more etymologically, it means placed down, laid down, emphatically asserted, post, like we post a letter, lay it down in the sense of mail, posture, compose, depose, dispose, impose, interpose, oppose, repose, suppose, transpose. All comes from put in place. Deposit. Therefore, means to give direction, deposit, to show, to indicate, to establish. And if you start with the sense that dike means, in all of its derivatives, a sense of what is laid down or established, you can help yourself understand what I'm going to say. It's something laid down or established. Well, in the personal view of ultimate reality, and I told you, simplifying it before we came to Romans, DK is the outbreak of God's own nature on the stage of history. And as the offspring of the gods, Zeus and Themis, DK was the outbreak of that righteousness acting in history. And they had powerful concepts of DK. Personification, daughter of Zeus and Themis, the pitiless, avenging goddess of penal justice, pursues the evildoer, seizes him, overtakes him. The evildoer does not escape. It brings everything to light. As penal justice, it sits alongside God and accompanies him and points the finger to the unrighteous and pursues him to the end. That's DK personified. The later philosophers changed it, culminating probably in Solon, to where the law, DK, which at its root means law, DK, that which is established, that which is set down, that which is laid down, that which is declared, that which is posited, that which is, in all of those respects, later philosophers moved away from personal justice or righteousness enforcement to the impersonal as a universal law emanating. The difference being here, justice is externally enforced. In the impersonal view, it emanates, and it's just an internal force that is given the name of divine, though it's not personalized, and it is the force that you get in tune with. There is some divine law, as Paul will say when he goes into the later verses of this chapter, there without excuse worldwide. God put something in man that his first glimpse of himself, he knows better than to think he's perfect. And there was always this seeking after God that gets the extremes of devil worship and self-mutilation to try to escape from the sense of guilt that you find in some foreign societies, to the more sophisticated recognition, though they gave it different names, and as the philosophers developed, they began to isolate the virtues, and Plato's cardinal virtues and other writers that would expand, very seldom limit the list. Righteousness, decay, was always in it. It's one of the cardinal virtues. And the issue of the Greek world was, by the time the Bible was really beginning to take its full shape into the prophets, they had philosophically moved away from a personification of righteousness and judgment in Dike, this goddess enforcer who would point the finger and pursue evildoers and hunt you down and you could never escape, to an emanation of a force that you can fight against it, but good people get in line with it. Then it expanded because you're already seeing that it's a relationship. It's a relationship. DK personified was an enforcer against a wrong relationship with the will of the gods. She was a personification of the one who pointed the finger and approved or disapproved the relationship you were having, how you were relating yourself to the will of the gods. Their will was supreme, and if you didn't relate yourself properly to their will, decays after you. When it became impersonal, it was up to philosophers to define behavior that they posited as a right relationship to this force of universal law. And mankind was judged on a merit basis of more good and less bad, or more bad and not good. But there was an impersonal force, and philosophers preempted to themselves definitions of what that goodness called right relationship to the universal force of the cosmos consisted of. You follow that? Righteousness thus becomes a right relationship, moving in a straight line in conformity with the will of the gods, or Dike Gitche, or right relationship moving in a straight line in conformity with the universal law of the cosmos, and righteousness pointed out, indicated, judges spoke what was the right. In this world frame at the same time, the Israelites, different, because they claimed they were chosen by the one God who decided to reveal himself. As he said to Moses, Jehovah, I've been known by other names, and that was very true, because we get the El names, they're common with the Canaanites and others, but by my name Jehovah, which I characterize as you squeeze a hose with water pressure on it and squeeze it till the pressure builds up and then let go and the water spurts out. That's a figurative way to try to get the intuitive feel of what Yahweh really means. It's held back pressure to be released. I, through Moses, he said, have been known by other names which reveal me, unveil me, but by my name, Yahweh, I will be revealed. And then specifically, he demonstrates what he wants to be to his people. Jehovah Shepherd, Jehovah Peace, Jehovah Healer, Jehovah Righteousness, all of those names, anticipating the unfolding of God's full plan And these people claim God, personal, not some agent at that point, some female goddess sitting alongside the bitch of eternity. But God Himself, through His angels to Moses, God Himself to Abraham, and Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants, had spoken. H. Kremer, to those that are the scholars on the subject, has put to rest, I think, forever. You don't have to remember that. But to the scholars listening, what these Hebrew words translated righteousness and sometimes synonymously with salvation, and translated in the Greek by the Dike family of words, Kremer put it to rest. Righteousness in the Hebrew frame as revealed by God to these people who claim the one God had spoken to and was speaking through them. He defined righteousness in the Old Testament with these tzedak words. It is not something we have. It is not something that we can take. It is ours. Here I am. Look at me, righteous. He put to rest forever the arguments that the righteousness in these Old Testament words translated by DK, from which we get righteous and just, can only be found in a relationship, just as the Greeks have anticipated. And the relationship of God's righteousness is an activity in the context of relating to God according to covenant. It is already presumed in everything I've been saying, if Dike in ancient Greek philosophy, a goddess of fury, was enforcing the will of the gods, then righteousness by that definition was properly going in the path or way according to the will or stated commands, purposes, or activity perimeters of the gods. It was a relationship to the will of the gods. In the more philosophic Greek stream where DK was used, it is a right relationship to an impersonal law that is not manufactured by man, must be discovered by man, related to by man. It is self-contained, impersonal divinity itself emanating or manifesting into reality, which man, for his own good, conforms to, and to his own hurt, tries to fight. But it's a relationship. To the Jew, to the Israelites, God entered into a covenant with them that made them a special people. And righteousness was in the context of that relationship, God keeping His covenant, being faithful to what He was and said, as was, as declared to be in His Word, and promises and commitments in His Word. His side of the covenant was, I will hasten my Word to perform it. What I say, I will do. I got a problem. I gave Adam and Eve everything. But I couldn't abdicate. I said, let us make man in our image. The tree in the garden was simply to make the point I'm still the boss. We're in a covenant relationship. There are terms and conditions, and you got a sweet deal. The whole world created for you. This establishes my right to say no. Now, I'm very sure, I talked to someone on my staff earlier this week about this, I'm very sure that because of tradition, we sort of view, in mind's eye without thinking about it, that tree must have been as high as Mount Everest. And all the rest of the trees must have been little spindly bushes by comparison. And it must have had bright lights radiating from it, and warning signals on every side, and cleared land all around it. Careful when you pass this way. I bet you'd have difficulty seeing that tree as distinct from the other trees in a helicopter on the 6 p.m. news. The whole world was theirs. God gave them everything. And there's one tree. But the devil found it. He knew where it was. And the fact that God said no about that made all the other trees unattractive. That's the one I want. And God said, you touch it, you eat from it, you die. The devil made him doubt and said, has God really said? And he will not do it. In fact, he just doesn't want you to be like him. Even though he said, let us make man in our own image, you do it your way, you will be like him. Here's a quick way. And he said, let us make man in our own image. He keeps coming down every day and doesn't add much to it. God said, let us make man in our image. I wasn't made yet. I didn't hear it. Adam talking. But some of the angels told me on the side. You with me? This is the shortcut, my way. You say, did God know they would doubt him? We're into the area of God's omniscience that I don't think anybody has the capacity to unveil. But he knew there was a chance, because before the worlds were formed, as he gave to man that freedom, without which there'd be no love or trust, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world was there as God's failsafe. They doubted God and believed Satan. God then unleashed his redemptive plan that angels, Peter says, as they watched it unfold in type and in prophecy, angels bent down low to discover its mystery. As God, to a much more important audience than us, to the denizens of eternity, proves his word faileth not. He would bring forth from the seed of Adam, Adam in his own image, and the word of God unfolds. The covenant relationship with God's chosen people had that record on its side of God's faithfulness to his word. Good or bad, when he says it, he does it. God is not a man to lie. Even a heathen prophet had witnessed this and said it in Numbers. God's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do, or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? On the other side, the God who is faithful to his word says, points out, indicates, designates, lays down, establishes the covenant relationship by which he will relate to them. This is like you writing your last will and testament. We call, and I've done this before, but now we can put it in this context. We call this Bible the Old and New Testament. A testament, I won't take the time to go to the words there and the roots, but a testament is a covenant. A covenant between parties. A testament's a peculiar kind of covenant. And we carry it over in modern English almost exclusively in a last will and testament. We don't call it a last will, which has to do with our will, what we will to be done. We don't call it our last will and contract. We don't call it our last will and agreement because we ain't agreeing with anybody. It is a unique kind of covenant. You get to play God. You write all the terms. All the terms. Well, this daughter has been waiting for me to die. She's already spending what she thinks she's going to get. I got an old gunny sack out in the woodshed. I'm going to give it to her. And these two sons here don't like the fact that I've gotten lonely since their mother died, and I found something young to warm my bones, and they've given me nothing but problems, and they're afraid she's going to get some of what they think they got coming. She's going to get it all, and they're getting a dollar piece. Man, it's so wonderful. It makes you want to die. You play God. You write all the terms. You better believe that's what this book is. That's why they call it a testament. God writes all the terms. The whole point. You say, well, I don't know whether D.K. ever exists or not. Well, I do. She didn't. I don't know whether it's a universal law or old or not. Well, impersonal. If it's there, God wound it up. You say, well, how do you know about this God of the Jews? Well, he demonstrated himself pretty well if you were there watching. I would guess if you were out there in the middle of the Red Sea when it started coming down on you right after your wheels went off your chariot, you'd be a believer in a hurry. I'll guarantee if you were on the fringes sort of looking on when God opened up the earth and swallowed up Korah, you'd be a believer. I'll bet the dikes in Egypt. That's what made the sin of disbelief on the part of the Israelites so productive of God's hatred and His wrath. We read these Bible stories as though they're myth. Well, Jesus believed them. I wasn't sure I believed them until I spent the 3.5 years on the resurrection. And once I was convinced Jesus came out of that tomb, I then spent another several years saying, well, I'm only going to pay attention to the Old Testament books he quoted. And I spent years analyzing his use of the Old Testament. And if the one who came out of the tomb, that is the ultimate proof of the validity of Christianity's claims, and the ultimate basis by which we can believe in the power of God and the absolute manifestation of His life from the hand of God on the right, which is Jesus, not some dyke over there. Mispronounced, sorry. DK. But that is, I shouldn't have written it in English words. I never would have done that. Dyke is, anybody knows that's what that is, but I should have written it in the Greek, then I wouldn't have misspoke like that. Because I didn't want to insult that goddess, because I don't really know what her sexual orientation was. She just was a mean bitch, that I know. Once I'm convinced that he came out of that grave and sits at the right hand of the Father, that one believed these stories, and they're so phenomenal. It's easy to dismiss them as myths, but if we were there, and the people proclaiming they were God's messenger just marched across Jordan River as it piled up by God's power, and if they simply walked around Jericho and it tumbled, you'd be a believer. Well, now, it rolled on until God condescended to give us the resurrection evidence, which I will be on as the message of Easter Sunday. But in that frame, then God has a right to set the terms of the way we relate. And righteousness was simply conforming to the terms of the covenant that God gave. And when he spoke on Mount Sinai and delivered a law that Paul rightly will interpret as a schoolmaster to teach them that in their own strength they could not attain to God's standard, and thus it was a schoolmaster to drive them to a state of mind to where they were ready to receive the redemption in Christ, that covenant was two-pronged. Live it perfectly, personally, perpetually, you get eternal life. Just like touch the tree, you die. And Satan told them they wouldn't. And God's been teaching them ever since, mankind, that when he says something is true, because graveyards dot the landscape of mankind. But there's a deeper death than that, which is eternal. He also had faith, trust eroded, because the devil said that the forbidden tree, if they ate it, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd be like God. So now God covenants of people that he meets behind all the emblems of the tabernacle so that he can communicate to them through these intermediaries. But he lays down a covenant that is the projection of his own nature into the stream of history, the law, that he declares that they move in a straight line on that path, that he points out, that he says, that he proclaims, that he is the righteous eternal judge, says, if you conform to that, he'll give you life. You miss it 1 second, he'll give you death. And yet in the midst of that, protecting himself that the stream itself not be wiped out because they all fell short, he then begins to teach that he gives hints of it, he has a method by which he will redeem and rectify this alienated condition and our helpless inability to rise to his standard, which is teaching us the reality of the truth that when he sets the covenant, we can't measure up to that covenant. Along the way, he's pointing with the atonement that gave them sacrifices that would forgive their sins, mercy mixed with righteousness for a year, and the heifer and the blood of which, and the heifer was slain, and the blood and the ashes mixed to sprinkle on them through the year to come to cover their sins. And at the end of that year, another day of atonement would wipe out the sins for a year. He was saying all along, I got a plan. They only glimpsed it. The prophets proclaimed it without fully understanding. The angels, as Peter said, and I referenced earlier, bent down low to see the mystery of God's plan unfolding, pointing to a day when God himself would keep this covenant, would move in the straight line without fault, and thus, according to its own terms, provide the only adequate sacrifice, the kinsman redeemer, would die according to Scripture, be buried, and raise again, that a new way, an established way, a Savior, God, as the judge of the universe, take it or leave it, like it or lump it, with his miracle power demonstrated, he was supreme, his people, and when they were faithful, no one could stand in their path. One angel wipes off Sennacherib's army in one night. Enemies smitten with leprosy. God swallowing up an army with miraculous power. The hosts of the heavens fighting in Deborah and Sisera's day. The sun, to the impression of Joshua, standing still in the heavens to give victory. And to the Christian church, the resurrection available to be seen and demonstrated to those that will look. But in that day, God demonstrating his power until those who saw it would say, we know your God is supreme because we have heard what he did delivering you out of Egypt. Now that God sets the terms. And through them, righteousness was accord, moving in concert with, in conformity with, his declaration, judicial saying, do this, you'll live. Don't do it for even a moment, once in your life, you die. But now, having died for all, bought up the whole field of the world, past, present, and future, he now raises, and the same Sayer who declared the covenant of the law declares a new covenant. A covenant of faith. A covenant that the same Sayer, the same one who is giving forth his word, setting the terms, indicating, pointing the finger, says, this is the way to life. I set the terms, but I must reveal myself as righteous. The gospel reveals him so righteous that when we wouldn't live up to his standard, he did it for us. And then when we deserve to die for not living up to his standard, he died for us. You can't say you have an unrighteous God who blinks at sin. He laid all of our sins on him, and he died. So his righteousness is revealed because he wouldn't improvise a way that made his word fail. I will leave Chicago here, but I will finish, and they can get a tape. I'm going to finish some of this for about four more minutes. So goodbye, Chicago. Goodbye, Dallas, and goodbye, everybody. You know our phone numbers. It's there on the screen. Put it up quickly. You can call and say, how do I get to tape the rest of this message? Ready? How is the gospel unveiling his righteousness? I'm at the cognitive level here because it shows God will not blink and lower his standard once he set it in motion and said, this is the way of life. Conformity to this law of commandments I've laid down, do this and don't do that. And that it only can be fulfilled or only can pass away when it's fulfilled. Then scanning, though Paul said he did it to teach us, the devil was a liar, and knowledge of good and evil is not good enough to be like God. But having done this object lesson, the price is still attached to his faithfulness and to his nature that he must carry out his word to be a covenant-keeping God. Therefore, we fail, but the pattern is set. It must be fulfilled. Thus, he fulfills it in his Son for us. He comes. The law becomes flesh and blood and incarnate And though made in the likeness of sinning flesh, unlike us, he did not fall short. He kept the law in all respects, and by so doing, he is the worthy recipient. God put all of us in our damned condition because of Adam. And because of Adam, we're born halting, out of fellowship, unable to rise to God's standard, the covenant he proclaimed, and righteousness requires we keep that covenant. We meet the terms. Having failed, God then shows his righteousness by doing it for us. He doesn't erase it. He does it. And that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. He set the pattern. He then bore the consequence, though he was innocent, he bore the consequence of we the guilty, and would not ignore that he had said, for sin comes death, but puts himself in our place and dies in our stead. This means nothing to those of you or those of us who do not comprehend the seriousness of sin. God loves the sinner. He hates sin. We fail. He performed in our place and died in our place. That is a cognitive revelation. Behold, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Where for my word's sake he will act. The covenant relationship is dependent upon faithfulness, and righteousness is keeping the covenant, and God always keeps his covenant. That's why he's always righteous. And whatever he does, even in the punishment he puts on people when his word is said, if you do this, then that, he's still just and righteous because he's being consistent by the definition of righteousness, which is keeper of covenant, moving along that which is laid down. He laid down a law as a way of life and death. We failed. Death is our portion. He stepped in, fulfilled it, died in our place, then rose with the contract having been removed. As the Colossian letter says, that writing of condemnation against us was nailed to the tree. The law died. God's faithfulness does not require anything more to be done with that. He now can make a new contract. Old Testament, New Testament. He can make a new contract. And he made it. Faith in the resurrected Christ. And go back to the earlier passages where Paul came to Rome looking and came to Rome to get them to start looking. And this 2,000 years later, church, is still looking to be a God-ordained instrument to bring about hearing of faith. Obedience in the true meaning is running toward the Sayer. He now has said, he'll give you life if you trust him. From faith to faith, the just or the righteous by faith. The contract now is what God will do for faithers. Not what God will do for legalists. The contract now is what God will do for faithers. He has said, I now will give life to the faithing ones. And the gospel, which brings this message, The gospel is the power, dunamis, of God unto salvation. Not to legalists who, okay, faith got you in, but you better walk straight. No, it's the power of God continuing unto salvation to the believing ones. It is the unveiling, the manifestation, which cognitively I've dealt with today, of God's righteous way of being faithful and still freeing us from the damnation that was our portion and freeing us from the law and His word regarding it that bound Him by taking our sins Himself and thus creating the opportunity, having become the law in our place and become the sin offering in our place, He raises to become new life in us to those who faith. And that brings me to the historical manifestation that must accompany the cognitive, and that's my message next Sunday. That's it. That's all I got today. Offering time. Now, next Sunday is daylight savings time, spring forward in the spring. So that means that we will start this service 1 hour earlier if you put your clock ahead as you're supposed to. Some of you will come in here at 12 o'clock if you don't make your plans ahead of time. Call me and make reservations. Don't wait till later in the week. I want to finish this. I am telling you, God is faithful to His word, and righteousness, I hope you are understanding, is a relationship based on covenant. We have in this country, there'll be many things I'll talk about next Sunday, but you can reduce righteousness down to the law of a city. The Greeks did that. Decay from the polis. Once you enter into a covenant, that's what makes this country unique, is we're the first country ever formed that was formed based upon a covenant, a social contract between the people and the government that was allowed to come into existence subject to that contract. We have moved far from that. But righteousness can take many forms. If you don't accept the absolute authority of God in His revelation and Christ in His resurrection, you can dub yourself righteous by keeping whatever covenant you're committed to. You're in the right way because you are a covenant man or woman who keeps the covenant you make. And that leads into moral and ethical judgments. But it's like that circle I draw on the board and the society that you're born in. They develop these ideas of what you're to do to keep covenant. And they've devised the covenant. We need to understand that God is the supreme covenant maker, and all subsidiary covenants bow to that And he's made a covenant that he will honor no matter what all these other people with their ideas of righteousness may want to impinge upon you with, that if you trust him, if you trust him for faith, he has agreed to do certain things in you as well as for you. And justification places you in him as a judicial act. Sanctification results in life change. And what I want to get to next Sunday is the historical happening that's in the present tense that is to accompany this cognitive knowledge. I hope you'll be here next Sunday. That's it. It's offering time. I should do your work. I want the same song. My Heavenly Father watches over me.